We are in the Gospel of John, beginning chapter 4 today. And as we are moving through the Gospel, you notice there are times where we only handle a few verses, and there's times where we handle a lot. Today, the way the narrative goes, we will be reading verses 1 through 26. So John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, and we will journey on through verse 26. Well, the narrative goes further than that, but that was a good stopping place. Beginning verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making or was baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Father, as we come to you again, we humbly acknowledge that we need you 100%. We cannot have understanding without you opening the eyes of our mind, opening up our hearts, opening up our ears. We need you. We were dependent upon your Spirit to lead us and to guide us. We thank you that we have the truth of your word before us. And this is a passage, as most in the Gospel of John, that most of us are very familiar with. And as we look into this story anew, let us see the truths that are here. And as we see the truths, let us not just grow in knowledge, but as we look at your love and your grace, your kindness, and as we see all of that, I pray that if there's anyone here that has never drunk freely of the living water, that you will let them see today that this offer is for them. And for all of us who have Christ within us, we have a well springing up within us of eternal life. Let us not forget your gift and your love and your compassion, that we may delight ourselves in you and also take that compassion to a lost and dying world. We love you. We thank you for this day. And again, just give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look into this passage, as you again, you're probably very familiar with it. If you've been saved for a while, you know this story. You know that this encounter of this woman with Jesus was quite an unexpected encounter. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he was 15 years old on January 6, 1850, he also had something very unexpected happen to him. See, as a 15-year-old boy, he was heading to his normal church in Colchester, England, and as he was trudging up the hill, barefoot in the snow. Okay, he wasn't barefoot, but you know how that works. He was literally walking uphill in the snow, trying to get to his family's church, just to do the same old thing that he did every Sunday, going through the motions. You know, that's what a good little Christian boy does. He goes to church with his family, and as he was trying to make it, a snowstorm was. And I noticed it was already snowing, but the storm became so violent that he could hardly move up the sidewalk. So when it became so difficult to move, he finally just ducked into a church on the side of the street, and he found himself in the small primitive Methodist church on Artillery Street. When he found himself in that small little church seeking some refuge, he went and sat down, and as he sat down, he found that he was just one of about a dozen people. Have you ever been there before? I know we have visitors here, and you visit a place, and the people that are there, they know each other well, and you come in, and everybody's looking at you. You're kind of sticking out, and you sit up front. You feel really uncomfortable. It's kind of what happened for Charles Haddon Spurgeon on that day. See, he came, and he sat down, and he was amongst these Christian people. And the pastor wasn't even there that day. The weather was too rough for the pastor to show up. So the guy that was speaking that day happened to be a local cobbler who was a member of the church. And he was, when he began to preach, his text was one verse, Isaiah 45, verse 22. And it says this, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." See, young Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who just had a religiosity, didn't know that that day he would encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not even the pastor of the church was preaching. Some shoemaker was standing in the gap preaching a message from one verse, Isaiah 45, 22, looking at Charles Haddon Spurgeon and saying, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And that day, Charles Haddon Spurgeon became a Christian, and God made that man the Prince of Preachers. You may be familiar with Charles Dickens' novel, The Great Expectations. Some of you that are familiar with that story, old Pip had the expectation of winning Estella's heart as a young man, but yet he was a commoner, and his great expectation was to gain great wealth, become a gentleman, and one day win her hand. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that does happen for Pip when he is an old man. But he has a whole life of unexpectations, a whole life of unexpectations. He had no idea that he would accomplish it, but it would go through many means he would never even consider. Once you think for a moment, walking with Jesus. Read the Gospels and just imagine you walking with Jesus, just going with him place to place, town to town. Wouldn't there be a lot of unexpectations? I mean, did anybody expect that the teacher of Israel, a great Pharisee, would seek him out at night? And when he sought him out at night, remember Nicodemus in chapter 3, when he approaches Jesus and he gives Jesus a flattering comment, trying to compliment him. And Jesus, we don't even know what Nicodemus even came to talk to him about. Jesus interrupts him and gets straight to the point. And Nicodemus probably had no doubt. He had no idea that he would hear that message that night, that the Son of God would expose him completely. And here he is offering all of his credentials, wanting Jesus on his team. And unexpectedly, Jesus says, "Well, if you even want to see the kingdom, you've got to be born again." What an unexpectation. And just think through just the different events in Jesus' life. Would you expect he to say to the man who was lowered down through a ceiling when everyone is watching, he's already had some trouble with the Pharisees accusing him of going a little too far, and he says to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That was an unexpected. that this paralytic who couldn't do anything, he was dependent upon his friends to lower him in front of Jesus. They skipped line, and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. What about the rich young ruler? Remember, we know that story. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's how our mind works, isn't it? We think that we do and we accomplish and we gain favor before God because of our good stuff. And, you know, Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And the guy says, oh, I kept every one of those since my youth. I'm a good old boy. And Jesus says, okay, well, this is what you need to do then. I evidently, of course, I'm, you know, being a little colorful here, filling in some gaps. Here, you're a pretty wealthy guy. Why don't you go ahead and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you follow me. That way there's nothing hindering you. And you know the story. He turned around and he was dismayed and he left Jesus that day and didn't receive the grace that was offered there before him. If you just follow Jesus, again, read the Gospels and you'll see one unexpectation after another. See, Jesus is doing things that no one would even imagine he would do. And through those unexpectations, he is revealing his glory and he's bringing grace to lost sinners. See, the title today of the sermon, as you see in your bulletin, is Great Unexpectations. And we see a handful of those in the text today that Jesus doesn't do exactly what you think he'll do. And we talked about this before with the whole WWJD era. We wore the bracelets, we had the t-shirts, and yeah, it's a good idea to think before you do something. Well, really, how would Jesus respond here? How would Jesus act here? It's good to think that way, but the truth being told, nobody really knows what Jesus is going to do. He always did the unexpected, and that's what we see in this passage. So we're going to break it down into three parts. It always tends to work that way. And we're going to look at a divine appointment, a divine revelation, and a divine encounter. Verses 1 through 6 here is the divine appointment. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and we have this editorial note here, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, what did he do? He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. That probably was something unexpected. Here, remember John the Baptist's last words, he must increase, I must decrease. His disciples, John's disciples, were saying, Jesus, he's getting the fame, he's getting the glory, everybody's flocking to him. And John reminded his followers, that's what I was here for. That I am the friend of the bridegroom, and I am rejoicing that the bride and the groom, are coming together. He must increase, I must decrease. But maybe for Jesus' disciples, that was unexpected. Here, you're in Judea, your ministry is booming, things are going great, and what does he do? There seems to be this competitive ministry going on, at least among the disciples of Jesus and John. Jesus departs. He departs Judea, and it goes again to Galilee. And then verse 4 says he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So something unexpected. The Jews didn't travel through Samaria. Now, the text says he had to pass through Samaria. Well, that's not true. There are other routes. Now, Samaria is directly north of Judea. So if one was taking a straight shot, yeah, they would go through Samaria. But the Jews traditionally did not go through Samaria. They would go around. They would take other routes around so they wouldn't have to have any encounter with the Samaritans. So we see there's a divine appointment. Jesus unexpectedly entered Samaria. So as Jesus is departing Judea, I am sure his disciples at the moment were a little bit shocked that he entered into Samaria. He entered into Samaria, and the text tells us that he had to. I think it's very interesting. He had to. Let's remember that Jesus is on a divine schedule, that the Father has set his schedule. He is on a path to fulfill everything that the Father has given him to do. So he had to go through Samaria, not because it was the only route, and not because it was directly north of Judea, but he had to go through Samaria because there was an appointment. There is a divine appointment that he had to keep. And Jesus keeps every one of his. So he, this unexpected entrance into Samaria, there's a divine appointment taking place in this place, Sychar, in Genesis 33, 18 through 19. That's when Jacob bought this piece of land from the sons of Hamor. He bought the piece of land, and it became a very significant piece of land. And nearly 1,000 years before this time that Jesus is wearied and resting by this well, Jacob dug the well, and he gave it to his son Joseph, as we see in the text. And that's seen also referring back to Genesis 48, verse 22, when Jacob gives the land to Joseph. So in these verses, we see again that unexpectedly he enters into Samaria. And then it was unexpected for anyone to be at the well at the heat of the day. Look in verse 6. It says, Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And we know that he's alone because his disciples, we had that editorial note, that his disciples went into the town to buy food. And Jesus, he is 100% man. He's 100% God. But in his humanity, he's tired. He is wearied. He is ministering, and he was journeying. And it's not like we journey today in air-conditioned chariots. He's walking, and he's walking in an arid place, a craggy, rocky place, and he is wearied. He's tired. And as he rests at the well, it is a very unexpected time to see anybody, the sixth hour. For the calculation of hours in this day and time would have begun at sunrise. So that would be in the first hour, kind of like at sunset, then you'd have calculations for the watches of the night. So you have watches of the night and you have hours in the day. So typically the sixth hour would have been around noontime. If the sun is rising around 6 o'clock, then at the peak of the day, the hottest part of the day is going to be the sixth hour. Now, why would that be unusual for Jesus to encounter another person? Well, it's the heat of the day. And they're going to do their chores in the morning. They're going to water the flocks and gather the water in the morning, not in the evening. It's more of a public thing. The public water source, there was not indoor plumbing at this day and time, not at least among the people in Sychar. So the people in this town would have come together and would have used the water source in the morning and using it in the water source in the cool of the evening, but not in the middle of the day. So there is an unexpected encounter meeting this woman at the well in the sixth hour of the day. So here is this divine appointments in the first six verses. And then 7 through 15 is divine revelation. There's an unexpected appointment, and now this woman gets something that she didn't anticipate. Looking in verse 7 through 9, the woman was unexpectedly addressed by a Jewish man. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now this is socially unacceptable. And it's hard for us to understand. We need to understand some of the cultural context to know why this was so socially taboo. First of all, Jesus is a Jew and he shouldn't be there according to social standards. Jesus should have gone around Samaria. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, so he shouldn't even be there, but he is there. But now he's meeting a woman who she shouldn't even be there. Who is going to be drawing water in the middle of the day? She shouldn't be there. He shouldn't be there. But they are, because it's a divine appointment. And so she is unexpectedly meeting Jesus. And he says to her, "Give me a drink." Why is that so just out there socially? Because he's speaking to a woman. I'm sorry, ladies, but women in this day and time were considered second-class citizens. A rabbinical prayer that we have recorded, we know that they prayed very often, was one where the rabbi, the Pharisee, would stand publicly and say, "God, I thank you so much that I am not a Samaritan and you haven't made me a woman." That was the mindset. And see, this Samaritan woman knows that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And most certainly a man is not going to address a woman. He's not going to speak to her. There were laws, a lot of oral laws surrounding the laws that got that this legalistic Judaism made up. And one was you couldn't address a woman in public. You couldn't even look at her, and you couldn't even talk to a woman in public, even your wife. Your wife had to be quiet and had to walk beside you, and you couldn't address her in public. Those were some of the oral laws. So Jesus is breaking through every barrier. He's just trampling on every one of those. See, the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings, as the text tells us in 1 Kings chapter 12, right after the reign of Solomon. You're familiar with Solomon's reign. He started off pretty good, but he ended very poorly. He was more interested in political alliances, and he had a problem with women. You know, if you have 700 concubines and 300 wives, I may have that backwards, but it did equal to 1,000. For one, he probably had no hair by the time he died. I'm surprised he had any money either. But Solomon, what he did, he did what he was not permitted to do, not to intermarry with the peoples of the land, and he did. He intermarried. He had those political alliances. And one of the warnings, if the people intermarried, if the God's people intermarried, that what would happen is that culture that you're married into is going to lure your heart. It's going to draw you away to worship other gods. And that's exactly what happened for Solomon. And through his leadership and his reign, well, in the end, he plunged Israel into idolatry. So after his reign, the Davidic kingdom encountered a great schism. We have Rehoboam and Jeroboam both taking a side, and then Israel, 10 tribes, separate themselves from Judah, separates themselves from Benjamin. We have a division of God's people. So the kingdom becomes divided there. And when that kingdom becomes divided, well, those in the northern part of the kingdom said, well, we're not going into their land to worship. We're just going to make our own altar. We're going to make our own place. So we don't have to, we can keep this division. And that's where it began. But it got a whole lot worse. In the 8th century, when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom, and you'll find this, you know this principle, I'm sure, but you'll find it in 2 Kings 17, particularly in verse 24 through 41, the way that the Assyrians did war, the way they battled, it was very strategic, and it was very thorough. Not only did these ancient superpowers completely engulf and take over a region, but they would conquer the people completely, not just militarily, but also culturally. So in their conquering of the Assyrians, conquering of the northern kingdom, you know, they decimated Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, and they took the people remaining, took them off into Assyria. They deported the people living there, and what they did was import others from other kingdoms to a foreign place. So they mixed people around, kind of stir them up a little bit. And the reason why these ancient superpowers did that was so that they could completely decimate a people. Now, we're going to conquer them again militarily, but if you don't conquer them culturally, you're always going to have a fear of them rising back up. So just cause them to diffuse into your culture. It's a thing called syncretism, where you can just take your religion and blend it into the other. Eventually, your old religion doesn't even exist any longer. So what we see in 2 Kings and 17, the Assyrians took other peoples and put them into the land. And those peoples, well, they bring their gods with them. And a good pagan is going to take on the regional gods of the area, so you need to make sure you don't upset that god. And they would have taken on a form of Yahweh worship, of course, incorrect. So then Samaria, the northern kingdom, that area became populated with a people who had a form of the old covenant, but intermixed with all sorts of pagan religion. And because of that, you know, we know the story that eventually Judah was taken into exile and by the Babylonians, and after 70 years were returned. And as the people began to grow, their great animosity grew between the Jews and those people living in Samaria. They saw them as half-breeds. They saw them as those who defected, those who were not faithful to the covenant. So they hated the Samaritans. There was great ethnic hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. And Jesus just trampled over that. He entered directly into Samaria rather than going around. See, that was very unexpected. It was a very culturally taboo thing to do, and he did it. So not only did he talk to this woman and cross he crossed the geographical barrier. He entered into Samaria. He crossed the racial barrier. He is talking to a Samaritan. He crossed the social barrier. He is talking to a woman, and he even crossed a traditional barrier that he asks this woman, give me a drink. He's going to drink after a Samaritan woman. The Son of God is stooping to that level. Can you imagine? Again, if you're walking with Jesus through the Gospels and you're one of those Pharisees at the meal with Jesus, and a sinner comes in and begins pouring ointment over his feet and crying and wiping his feet with her hair, and they say, if she only knew what type of person is touching him right now, he would go into a rage. And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, you know, who really needs a physician? You know, the healthy or the sick? Well, of course, the sick need a physician. And see, that woman that day, she was the one who was the receiver of grace. And God, in his grace, he condescended and he made himself available to what society would say, it's the lowest of the low. Society would say, you're undeserving. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus crossing all of those barriers and even says, would you give me a drink? Would you give me a drink of water from your cup? I'm talking to you, and now my lips are going to touch the very cup that you're dipping with. See, he just crossed all of those barriers. If his disciples were with him, there's probably a reason why his disciples weren't with him, because they would have messed up the whole encounter. They would have completely messed it up. Jesus, don't talk to her. She's a Samaritan. If James and John were there at that time, they said, Jesus, can you burn her up right now? Can you cause lightning to come on her? See, they would have completely messed up that encounter. So Jesus sent them on, and he breaks every barrier. He breaks the barrier of sexual prejudice. He speaks to a woman. See, this is divine revelation. This woman is experiencing something that she would never have expected to encounter. And this woman is quite a contrast with the one already presented to us, with Nicodemus. Just think about this for a moment. Nicodemus has already had this time with Jesus. Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel, the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's in the Sanhedrin. He's of the ruling body of the Israelites. He is learned. He has a great reputation. He is wealthy. He's a man. He's a Jew. Now Jesus is dealing with somebody exactly the opposite. This woman doesn't even have a name. Nicodemus comes to him, and his name is Nicodemus, right? And here Jesus is encountering this woman at the well. She doesn't even have a name. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night because he doesn't want to lose his reputation. Jesus meets this woman in the middle of the day because she has no reputation. It's gone. And he's speaking to a woman, again, that has no name. She's not a Jew. She's a Samaritan. She doesn't have any good works. She is immoral. There is no morality whatsoever. Nicodemus would have a long credential list to show Jesus of how moral he was. She has nothing to offer, nothing at all. She is complete opposite of Nicodemus. And what does that tell us? There's something here that no doubt that the Holy Spirit inspired John to put it here for a reason, to show us that grace is available to all, and all people need Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus. The one who has the education, the one who has the credentials, the one who has the lineage, the one who has everything that he thinks will grant him salvation, it's not enough, right? It's not enough. You cannot achieve with all of your stuff to come to God. You must be born again. And then the one who has nothing, what does it show? You can't rise too high to get your way to heaven, and praise God, you can't sink too low to not get into heaven. See, grace reaches all. Isn't that neat how John does that for us? He shows us that the gospel is for all people. It's available to all people. It's not barred from anyone. What a surprise. And that's a surprise that the disciples had a hard time with for a very long time. The church had such a hard time with it. Read through the gospel, or read through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. It took a while for the church to really accept that, to understand that this mystery of the gospel is for God to save people of every tribe, tongue, and nation from every walk of life, no matter how much they had, no matter how little they had, how good they were, or how bad they were. So this divine revelation, this woman unexpectedly met a man, a Jewish man, who broke every social barrier to give to her to the truth. Verses 10 and 15, she was unexpectedly treated with dignity. Do you see that? This woman wasn't lower than Jesus. This woman wasn't too washed out for he to make himself known and spend time with her. She was as important to Jesus as Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. This obscure Samaritan woman was just as valuable to Christ as was Nicodemus. But isn't it, again, amazing that the Son of God, clothed in human flesh, humbles himself? He's wearied. He's not hiding the fact that he's tired and he's thirsty. And he asked a woman to give him some water. So she was treated with dignity. That's, you deserve to be spoken to because you've been crowned with the glory of God as an image bearer, and he asked her to give him a drink. So he reveals his weakness. He was wearied. And think how often we were afraid. Are we afraid to show our weakness? Are we afraid to show our weakness to the world? How many times have you heard that? Well, I'm not. If I go into the church is going to fall in. What does that mean? Because if that was the case, it would fall in because you're sinful. There wouldn't be a building there at all. If I'm in there, it's gonna fall apart. If it takes a good person to keep it together. We are all sinful. Every one of us. We are all deserving of the judgment of God. But God's grace is greater than judgment. And we have salvation because of the great work of Christ, not because of our work. But Jesus did not hide his weariness. And he humbled himself and asked her for a drink. Let us not be afraid to show the world our weakness. And let us not be afraid to let people serve us. I think a lot of times we may have more of an open door to a heart of a person if we allow them to serve us than us serving them. Isn't it harder to be served? It really is. It takes more humility to let you serve me than me to say, I'm going to be in control of this. I'm going to serve you. No, you serve me. You serve me on what you got, whatever it may be. You serve me. That will gain an avenue into that life, maybe more so than the other way around. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is showing this woman that you are a person of dignity, that you are loved by God. There is an appointment. Remember, Jesus is on a divine timetable. He is going everywhere that God the Father has sent him. He had to go to Samaria because the Father said, I have an appointment for you. There's this woman you're going to meet. She's mine. And remember, as we learn in the scriptures, that Jesus said, all the Father has given to me will come to me, and those who come to me I will not cast out. We see that very same principle working in John chapter 4. But Jesus humbles himself. This woman is unexpectedly treated with dignity. Now, in verses 16 through 26, we have the divine encounter. And I like this. I like this part of the story. Just like we do ourselves when things start getting a little too personal. You're starting to hit home base too hard. We change the subject really quick. And that's what happens here. Look in verse 16. Jesus said to her, call your husband and come here. We already read she was pretty excited about this living water. Very similar to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was kind of confused here. He said, well, how can a man enter his mother's womb again? I don't quite understand this. Here the woman, she doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. Living water, it's not water where you're never going to have to come to this well again. It's this water where you're not going to have to continue in this circle of misery that you've been in, living a life where you're in control. So Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. So he's already got her. I'll give you this living water, but go get your husband, come here first. The woman answered him, I have no husband. All right, so she spoke the truth, but not the complete truth. But here she is. She's had this unexpected encounter that she's had the truth being revealed to us, and she doesn't know that she's standing before the truth, that God sees through her. He sees all of her. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Jesus knows it all, doesn't he? There's nothing we can hide from God. Nothing. And so when we confess, confession is for us. Confession isn't for God to be clued in and say, oh, I didn't know you did that. Why'd you do that? No, God already knows. He knows all of us through and through. Confession literally means saying the same thing. It means agreeing with God. It means, God, you brought me to a point where I see that I am as you say that I am. And Jesus said, you're right. You're right. You have no husband. You've had five of them. And then you're cohabitating now. Now she is in a corner, isn't she? Or she did not expect to meet anybody at the well. She's ostracized from society. She does meet somebody at the well, a Jewish guy. Good. I'm sure when she was coming to the well, she knows it's a Jewish man. Okay, it's a man. He's not going to talk to me. And he's a Jew. He's certainly not going to talk to me. So maybe I can get my water and get out of here. She got a lot more than she bargained for. So Jesus exposes her. You've had five husbands. And the woman said, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. That's one of those places of scripture I enjoy. I say, well, duh, of course. Yeah, of course. He just, you're exposed to God. This is a divine encounter. He is showing you, yes, I know you through and through. But isn't it wonderful? He knew her. He knew her through and through. And he's saying, I'm going to give you living water. He didn't say, you've had five husbands, you're cohabitating now. Do you think you're worthy of this water? Did that come up at all? Not at all. That his love, his compassion pushed through, and this offer is to her on the merits of Christ, not on hers. Not on hers at all. So the woman said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Let's change the subject here. Let's talk about theology. Let's not deal with me. Let's not deal with my problems. Let's just get caught off in some crazy theological conversation so we can chase a rabbit and not know what we talked about in the end. And then I can get out of here. And Jesus, he redirects her very quickly. He says that the hour is coming, verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. See, she is from a cultural background that doesn't have the truth. It's been perverted. It's been synchronized with pagan religion. She doesn't have the truth. See, the Jews, they have the oracles of God. They have the Old Testament scriptures. They have the truth. And that's why Jesus said that in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. That's what that means. That the Jews are the ones who have the truth. There's no other nation in the world at the time that has been trusted with the truth. They have the Old Testament. They have the oracles of God, the words of God. And she did not have that privilege, but she's getting it now. Verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. He said, it's not about your religion. It's not about this religion. It's much, much more than that. See, as she is unexpectedly exposed, she unexpectedly discovers the truth and sees that her religion is empty and God's gift is over all of man's merits. It has nothing to do with man's merits. It has nothing to do with your religion or your religiosity. Remember Spurgeon? He was a religious little boy, 15-year-old young man, but his religion was shattered when Jesus met him that day and said, look unto me and be saved. See, this woman had this divine encounter, and then she gets pretty close to the truth before the truth hits her hard. Verse 24 again says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. See, she knew there was some truth there. I know that Messiah is coming. That's the anointed one of God, the one God has chosen before the foundation of the world to atone for man's sins. It says, he who is called Christ. When he comes, she says, he will tell us all things. And here we are, unexpected. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And we have the personal pronoun he so we can understand it. But in the original language, it's just I am. So he says, guess who's standing before you? The great I am. You're chasing a life of just chasing your tail and vomiting on the same thing over and over again. And you did not know the truth and you're here ostracized from society and didn't think you'd find anybody out here, and you found the Son of God. You found the I Am. And why did she find him? Because he sought her. He had to go to Samaria. So he had this divine encounter. Let me give you some explanation. verses 1 through 8. See, God guides his own as he governs their lives. God guides his own and he governs their lives. God's in control of this whole encounter. And what a gracious, wonderful encounter it is. How unexpected it was. So God guides his own as he governs their lives. Authentic faith requires surrender. And first look at Jesus. Jesus surrenders completely to the Father's will. Doesn't do anything on his own initiative. Does everything that the Father tells him to do. And he is our perfect model. Remember, we as believers, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, let us glorify God in this body. His agenda should be our first and foremost, should be our agenda. God is to have supremacy in our life. Jesus is to have first place in all things. He is not to be some subcategory in our life. And the kingdom of God shouldn't be some idea. It should guide our every action because we are the people of God. He governs our lives. And real faith requires surrender. Don't you see that in Nicodemus? Nicodemus, it wasn't about your credentials. It's about you surrendering, believing in Jesus Christ. The woman at the well, it's not about your failings. It's about you receiving this living water. See, it's about surrender. That's what it is. It's not about human merit or even the opposite. It's about surrender. Jesus surrendered to the Father, and he's teaching here to surrender to him. Psalm 38 or 32, verses 8 through 10. I'll read, if you want to jot the reference down, I'll read it. Psalm 32, verses 8 through 10, it says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Surrender. Do we have any people here who have experience riding horses? You ever ridden a horse that just really nicely neck reined? They almost can read your mind. Maybe it's the old trail horse that just, you know, does the same thing every time. Maybe it's that horse. But you can just lean and it knows where you're going. What a difference it is than the one that fights you tooth and nail and is snarling and, you know, stomping, and you're just having to use that bit to force them into submission. See, what faith is, God, you have my obedience. You have my life without forcing me into submission. See, God, he says, I will instruct you. And don't be like the horse and mule. God guides his own. Secondly, we see a truth in this passage that God gives life to those trusting in Christ. Authentic faith receives salvation. Authentic faith doesn't earn it, of course. Authentic faith apprehends it. So God gives life to those who trust in Christ. And praise be to God that there is no one barred, no matter how high they may reach achievements in this life or how low they sink, that no one is beyond the saving reach of Jesus Christ. Authentic faith receives salvation. Jesus said, if you knew who it was who's speaking to you right now, you would ask him for living water. You're not just going to want water. You're going to want living water, which will spring up within you to eternal life. That's what he said to this woman at the well. So authentic faith receives salvation. It just receives it. I have not earned it. I don't deserve it, but it is mine in Christ, and by faith I receive it. Remember John's goal or John's purpose for the gospel? His purpose statement is found at the end. You know, a good research paper, a good paper would always put your thesis at the beginning. But here John, better than any research paper, he puts his at the end. John 20:31, he says, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That was a purpose that John wrote, of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he wrote so that people will receive and believe that Jesus is the Christ and that life is found in him. No other way but in him. A third truth, in 15 through 26, we see that God gains glory through making true worshipers. God gains glory through making worshipers. Look at the world. What is the problem with man? He has a worship problem. That's the problem, isn't it? Man has a worship problem. And in the Sunday school class, we're in Romans chapter 1, or going into Romans chapter 2, And in that chapter, we see that man's problem isn't that he doesn't know God. Man has a presupposition of God. Man knows that he didn't create this. Man knows that he didn't bring himself into existence. But he turns his back on God. That's what he does. And because his deeds are evil, man wants control of his own life. So man has a worship problem. Mankind worships himself and the creation of his own hands rather than worshiping the Creator. I have a friend that runs a home that helps people who are in addiction to recover. And he doesn't call it a rehab. He says it's a place where we correct worship. We don't fix addicts. We correct worship. And it's simply through the Word of God. See, we have a worship problem. This woman was in the state she was in because she had a worship problem. She had five husbands. The one she had that moment wasn't even her husband. Nicodemus had a worship problem. Nicodemus thought that the approval of man and all of achievements that the world said is good and right to make yourself holy before God. See, that was a worship problem. See, who fixes that worship problem? Jesus. Drinking of the living water. You know, saying all my credentials, all my good stuff that I thought would gain me some sort of acceptance before God, you got to throw that away. And then also realize that I have sunk so low, but it's not beyond the reach of Jesus Christ, that he is the one who offers the water of life. So God gains glory through making true worshipers. Authentic faith rests on the Savior, completely rests on the Savior. He's the seeker. She came to the well that day. Jesus says here, my Father is seeking such that will worship him. He sought that woman that day at that well. And we'll read the rest of the story next week, Lord willing. We'll see how she was apprehended and God used this woman to bring a revival in that place. John 15, 8 through 11 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. See, authentic faith completely rests upon the Savior. Some applications. First application is, what can we expect? What can we expect in this Christian life? You could expect change. Expect change. There are many unexpectations, but because of these unexpectations, there are things we can guarantee that we can expect. So let's look at some great expectations and these applications. One is, we can expect change. Expect change. Expect the unexpected when following Christ. Does any of you have a friend that is just kind of on fire for Jesus? I hope so. Be that friend. You know, we can really encourage each other to be on fire for Jesus. There's a guy named Joe, and maybe he'll hear this sermon. I've met him before, but didn't spend any time with him, really. He works at Blue Water Outriggers in Port St. Joe, Florida. Let me tell you, this guy loves Jesus. He's on fire for Jesus. In fact, we were looking to buy a fishing pole for my daughter, Elena, for her birthday. I was so thrilled that my daughter wanted a fishing pole. So, yeah. So I'm going to get her a fishing pole. So we're there looking for a fishing pole in Blue Water, and I hear this man speaking with another gentleman, and he's there just talking about the Lord. And of course, my ears perk up, and I'm glad to hear that. I'm glad to hear somebody talking about Jesus. They're not afraid to talk about Jesus in public, right? They're breaking some social barrier there, don't talk about Jesus in public, but they're talking about Jesus. And then eventually he comes to me, he says, hey, if you want a pole, I'll spool it for free for you. And I'm like, okay, that sounds great. So we find a pole and then we get to talking to him, and he's just sharing some of the things that are going on in his life. And asked, he said, you know, I pray right on the spot. He said, can I pray for you? And at that moment, my daughter Jessica was traveling to Michigan. I said, yes, you can. My daughter's on the road right now. And let's pray for her. So we prayed, and it was just a good time. It was a time of great encouragement, and it just reminded me to live your faith out loud. Let Christ drip from you. So expect change. When you're walking with Christ, there's going to be a lot of unexpectations. Here, I didn't expect to have that conversation with Joe. I didn't expect to walk out of there just being encouraged in the Lord. But I did, because there is a man in there who is faithful just to walk his walk with Christ out loud. So expect the unexpected when living and walking with Jesus. Walking with Jesus is not mundane. It is not boring. So, but how many of us live at that level of mediocrity? So live above mediocrity. Mediocrity is that easily, I'm going to settle into the status quo. I just want to be like everybody else. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't want my schedule today to be disrupted. If you walk with Jesus, he will disrupt your schedule. If you walk with Jesus, he will bring you to some uncomfortable moments. But you will see the glory of God in those moments. The Francis Ridley Havergal, wrote this hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be." How many of us want to stop there? God, take my life, then let it be, right? Take my life and let it alone. Take my life, give me what I want, and leave it alone. How many of us live like that? How many of you live like that right now? Jesus, I want you to take my life. I want the living water, but leave me alone. Let us not dare treat our Savior like that. If he took your life, you drank from the living water, he has rights over every aspect of your life and mine. Does he not? Everything you own, everything that you do, he is Lord of your life. Let us rise above mediocrity. Listen to some of the words of this hymn written in the late 19th century. Take my life and let it be. Let's go a little further and say consecrated. Let my life be consecrated, God. We need you to let my life be consecrated. It means set aside for you each and every day. Take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. It's kind of a courageous prayer, isn't it? God, take every moment, take every day, and you let it flow in endless praise. He might make you uncomfortable to accomplish that. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Meaning that my life, Lord, is consecrated unto you. It's set aside for you. So take my works. Take whatever I do today and let it move at the impulse of your love. Didn't Jesus do that? Isn't that great love? Here we have a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman. And he says, will you give me a drink? I'm going to put my lips on your cup. Yes, you are an immoral outcast, but I love you. See, that is the love of God. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my voice and let it sing always and only for my King. God, put a song in my heart. Let me be consecrated to have a life of praise unto you. Is your life a life of praise unto God? Does your life sing unto Jesus Christ? Do people look at you and say, this person is just glowing and is singing the grace of God? See, Joe did that for me just a few days ago. Are we that person? Take my voice and let me sing always and only for my King. Take my silver and my gold. We probably need to take that one out, don't we? The author should have not put that one in there. Take what I own. It's yours. Take what I own. If you want to take it away, so be it. If you want to add to it, so be it. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. We white knuckle the things we have, don't we? Everything that we have, our life should be held in an open hand. God, I know you've given it to me as a responsibility. Let me be responsible to use this for your glory, but you put in and you take away at your will. So take my silver, take my gold, not a mite will I withhold. Take my will and make it thine. That's where it's at, isn't it? That's the kind of the foundation of the whole hymn. What really needs to happen is take my will. I don't want to be forced with bit and bridle. I want to willfully yield unto you as perfectly exemplified by my Savior. To take myself, take my love, my Lord, I pour it at thy feet. I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. If that's our attitude each and every day, be prepared for some unexpectations. Be prepared for it. Where am I? All right, so the new constant in the Christian life, the one thing that shouldn't change, is consecration, transformation, and demonstration. That's what will happen if I'm consecrated unto him each and every day, there's going to be a transformation take place, and then there will be a demonstration. Secondly, not only should we expect change, expect God to change your course. If you're a non-believer and you're really wrestling whether do I surrender to him or do I not, when you surrender him, he's going to change your course. And this woman had a course change, and it was for her good, was it not? He will change our course, and he will change it for good. So as believer, he changed our course. Let's not forget that. He is in control of our course. So let us run the course that he has changed. Run your course and run it with joy. Expect God to change your course. How often do we say, okay, God, this is my plan. Now you bless it. Oh, well, God, man makes plans in his heart, but God directs his steps. I can tell you a lot of those experiences in our life, right? When I say, God, you're going to do this, this, and this. And God's like, okay, you're going to learn. Maybe. Yeah, you're going to learn. No, we want to do that. We want to say, God, I want security. I want to live in this level of mediocrity, so don't interfere with my plans. No, God has every right, if you're a believer, to interfere with your plans. He has every right, period, to interfere with your plans. But expect God to change your course. Live by faith. Live by faith. There is nothing more exciting than living by faith. When you live by faith, you kind of get put on the front lines. And when you put it in the front lines, you feel the heat of the battle, but you're the first one to see the enemy fall. It's pretty exciting. So expect God to change your course and live by faith. A third application, expect God to change your cause. Live out your purpose. What is your cause? It's to be a true worshiper. That's your cause. That's my cause. Think, what is the end all? If we just break it down all the way to the end all for you and I, it is to worship. To worship God. Are you a worshiper? Are you a true worshiper? Or are you offering to God today, I'm going to church. God, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm a good Christian. Is that your offering? Does God delight in the sacrifices of bulls and goats if the heart is not there? No, not at all. He desires 100% of you. So expect God to change your cause. Live out your purpose. Philippians 3, 7, and 8 says, but whatever gain I had, Paul said, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So expect God to change your cause. There is no greater cause than the kingdom of God. There's no greater cause than the glory of Jesus Christ. And how exciting of a life it is. So let us not live in a mundane, mediocre spot, but let us follow Christ. So in conclusion, this unnamed woman, she did not expect to have a life change at a well in the middle of the day. I'm sure of it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon did not expect to come face to face with the God of glory that snowy day. Let me give you some probing questions and I'll be done. One, have you met Christ? I know I'm speaking to the choir, but I don't always want to assume. I've done that too much. Have you met Christ? Have you met the Messiah? Or are you comfortable being close to him, but you're not willing to drink of the water? There are many that want the benefits of Christ, but don't want to surrender to Christ. You can't have it your way. We read Romans 1 this morning in Sunday school. When man has it his own way, it's completely destructive, and it's the judgment of God. We don't want it our way. You know, God's way is surrender. Drink of the water, and don't be afraid what he'll do. I guarantee you, whatever God does in your life through complete surrender is good. It's for his glory, and it's for your greatest good. Will he change things? You bet. He will change everything. Have you met Christ? The same challenge to you is what Charles Spurgeon got on that day. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto Christ and be saved. Let me read to you. Bear with me, please. Read to you Spurgeon's recounting of his conversion, just the last part of it. This is his words. It says, the good man, this is the cobbler that was filling in for the pastor, and he speaks earlier on how bad of a speaker he was, which of course is Spurgeon talking, right? But this is before he was really developed. But he says, the good man followed up his text in this way. Look into me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me. And then Spurgeon goes on to say, then he said, young man, you look very miserable. He's among about a dozen people, and the guy speaks directly to him in the sermon. Aren't you glad I haven't done that? I know I point out a few, but he pointed to him. He said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, Spurgeon says, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made at my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. So I may think about that. So you better come looking pretty good, right? I wouldn't ever dare that. And this is what the man says. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey the text. Obey it now, this moment, and you will be saved. The gospel comes with a command. There's not a, you can just do what you wish. The gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to disbelieve is to disobey God. So he says, your job is to obey the text, and you will be saved. And Spurgeon says, then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, and he looks directly at Spurgeon and says, young man, look to Jesus Christ. And Spurgeon says, then and there, the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away. And at that moment, I saw the sun, and I could have risen in that moment and sung with the enthusiasm with all of them of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So that moment, he drank of the water. So have you met Christ? Have you met that Christ? So if you've met Jesus, don't forget that he is your Lord. All right, second question. Has God changed your course? If he's changed your course, how are you running? I think about it by hiking. You know, we live in flatland, but if you hike mountains, you know, you might hike a certain spot and you're exhausted, and you round the corner and you see this thing. I've already been hiking for hours. I am exhausted. I'm stopping here. I'm just going to enjoy the view. I'm not going to go up that hill. It's going to cost too much of me. It's going to be too hard. The Christian life says, keep going. The view up there is much better than where you are. But how often do we say, I just want to stay right where I am? Don't stay where you are. He has a right over your course. Follow his voice. Listen to him. And you scale up that hard precipice. Hard slope. And you may stand out on a precipice that is beautiful and blow you away. You wouldn't get there if you didn't keep moving. So God has changed your course. How are you running that course? Is Jesus really in control? Or are you trying to call the shots? And the last question, this is for you to think about, for me to think about. What is your cause? Really, what is your cause? Each and every day when your feet hit the floor, what is your cause? What is it about? Is it your kingdom? Is your kingdom taking priority over God's kingdom? Think on it. Are you primarily concerned with the glory of God being displayed through He gaining true worshipers? Do our feet hit the floor and I say, God, I want to be a true worshiper today. I want to bring you great glory. I want everything in my life to be consecrated to you. Because if my life begins with consecration today, I know you're going to do a great transformation as you do every day. And then I want to live this day a demonstration of your glory. Is that our attitude each and every day? What is your cause? If you belong to Christ, that is to be your cause. It is to be mine. And we do have a battle because the old man rises up and wants to take that cause. But our cause is for the glory of God, again, which is our greatest good. Let's think on those questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this wonderful story, this wonderful narrative, how it shows us the compassion of Christ, how it shows us your deep love and your incredible plan. That you would go specifically to one woman, ostracized from society, the lowest of the low, an immoral person, and show that person they are not beyond your grace. That the living water is offered to all who will come and not offer any money. As we heard in Isaiah 55 earlier, come and buy without cost. Jesus, you paid the cost. And help us as your people to remember that you bought us with that precious price. And you are our Lord, not us. That you are our God and we are the sheep of your pasture. We are to listen and to obey. And we know in that you gain great glory through making true worshipers. And in that you provide for us. You lead us to those fields and you bring us to this, to the quiet waters. You bring us through the valley of death. We praise you for that. And I pray today, Lord, for anyone who may be here that has not met Jesus, Lord, please open their hearts to believe. If there's anyone who hears this message who has not heard, who has not met Jesus, please open their hearts to believe. Lord, let them not change the subject, but I pray put them in the corner where they can see face to face the great I Am. And I pray for every believer that if we have not, if we've taken back and we've stepped off the course, would you redirect us? Would you reset us and repurpose us back into what our original purpose is, to be worshipers of yours? So show us, Lord, where we need to repent and let us be faithful, faithful until the day that we see you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.